All right, we've been talking about ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we looked at the first two verses last week where Paul says, we have this ministry. And I pointed out that I think that's every believer in Christ has a ministry or ministries. Every church has ministries. And God says, I know you don't seem like you're adequate to minister to people, to serve them, which is what that word ministry is a translation of the Greek word. It also means serve or serving people. That will determine whether they go to heaven or hell. That will determine whether they grow in Christ or not. And we do not feel adequate. But we learn that we receive mercy for that ministry, that we don't lose heart, that we renounce things that are hidden because of shame, because they will inhibit our ministry. We got to watch our motives and our doctrine. We are going to be openly proclaiming the truth, openly manifesting the truth, that word also means. And we're going to be commending ourselves to every person's conscience. Every human being has a conscience. They see us doing our service toward them, our ministry from God toward them. It's going to click in their conscience. And finally, God's watching it all. So we saw that last week. And this week, as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 12, I saw seven results of our ministry. And it's a little different than I thought when I first thought of results of ministry. I kind of thought of like Joseph in Genesis 41 through 50. We went through him, the incredible biography, the biggest biography in the Bible next to the Gospels. Joseph and his life and his dedication to the Lord and how God made him fruitful to save every believer he was able to save physically and then maybe bring many Egyptians along in faith as well. We don't know. And I'm handpicking seven, of course, seven things from Scripture that I find fascinating in terms of successful ministry that we could maybe use as inspiration in our ministry. I think of Moses when he's collecting for the tabernacle. God wanted a place where he could dwell on earth. Of course, even all of creation can't handle God. So really, it was an interface between his people and himself, a place where he could connect to them. It was called the tabernacle. By the way, the tabernacle, which was a tent, what is the tabernacle today? Where does he dwell today that interfaces with in each believer? We are the tabernacle. And we are the interface between the world and God. Fascinating. But as he's collecting for this tabernacle, the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 25, 1 and 2, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. And then 10 chapters later, because a lot of really rotten things happened in there that human beings did. But anyway, we get to Exodus 35, 21. Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of the meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. And in that chapter, chapter 35, it says that like three times, that people, when they were moved and people as they were able. And this is an example of a free will offering. Not the tithe or anything required. It was like, if your heart moves you, give. If you're able, give. And then, in Exodus 36, 4 through 7, there were all these gifted by the Holy Spirit craftsmen and artists. And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing, and they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform. So Moses issued a command. And a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. And I've told a lot of you before, wouldn't it be great in the American church to have a pastor say, stop giving. We have too much. But think about it. If we were going to start these good news clubs in Hartford, we'd need approximately $1,500 for each good news club. And what if I asked, you know, let's start these. Do we have the money? And everyone gave. And then you came and said, I'd like to give to the good news club. And I'd say, I'm sorry. We already have enough money for the good news clubs. You missed out. You didn't get to support that money, that mission, financially. I mean, the people were restrained from giving. I wanted to be a part of the tabernacle. Too late. I don't know. It's just exciting to think about fruitful ministry like that. We think of David and Goliath and the faith. I just read that passage again in another book. They were quoting the whole thing and amazing. Peter preaching on Pentecost, and 3,000, about 3,000 people are saved. Oh, that's a successful ministry. Don't we want that ministry? Yeah, I think that would be good. I was trying to count. I think Paul founded about 14 churches, maybe more like 20. That's a successful ministry. Then you think about Paul and Barnabas going around to those churches again and appointing elders in those churches. And I listed four that are mentioned in Acts 14:23. And where was I? I was at some meeting, maybe it was a Zoom meeting with a bunch of pastors this past week. And one of the pastors asked, "Do you have elders in your church?" And a lot of the pastors said no, that there aren't men that are willing to step up, that there aren't that resource for the church and for the pastor. There were no elders in that church. And he was like, "Well, how do I get elders?" And people were giving him advice. And to think that it'd be great to just have a Paul walk in here and say, you, you're all elders. And, oh, okay, we're not going to say no to Paul, I guess. But what a successful ministry. He founded these churches, he appointed elders, and that made them more successful. And the last one I picked out was the two witnesses in Revelation 11, 3 through 6. You want a successful ministry? Picture this. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses," God says, "and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire." Those are successful ministries. Seven that I picked out that I find intriguing for a number of reasons. So how are your ministries compared to that? Feeling a little down? Are you losing heart? Because you could. You could. So I'm going to take a look at seven other ministry results in the Word of God. God spoke to Cain in person. Can you imagine God actually speaking to you in person? He said, "Why is your countenance fallen? You know, follow what is right, and you, sin is harboring at your door," and he kills his brother. That wasn't so successful. Noah, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he was a preacher of righteousness as he was building the ark. How successful was his ministry? 8 people got on that boat out of millions. Not so good. Moses, called by God to deliver his people, sees an Egyptian mistreating his people, kills him, and then his people turn on him. Not so successful there. Wow. Joshua, great success at Jericho, sees this little village about the size of Slinger, right? And says, "Oh, Ai, we can take that. Send 3,000 men down." And 36 of those 3,000 were killed, which to them was a slaughter, because Israel never lost anyone in a battle that they did with the Lord. Not so successful. They didn't call on the Lord in that. And then a really intriguing one is David numbering the people again. 2 Samuel 24. And I'm just going to look at this. David thought about... Well, I'm just going to read it. "Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and incited David against them to say, 'Go and number Israel and Judah.'" Now that's an interesting sentence right there, that God may have prompted David to do it in his flesh. "But I love Joab. Told Joab to do that, go about and number them. And Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see. But why does my Lord delight in this thing?' Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army." And so Joab went out and numbered them. Joab, he's just such an interesting guy. I know you guys will contrast that, because commentators are always telling me how wrong he was, but I like him. Anyway, in verse 10, David's heart troubled him after he numbered the people. So David said, "Lord, I have sinned in what I've done. Please take away the iniquity of your servant. I've acted very foolishly." And then the Lord told Gad, David's prophet, say, "Go speak to David." And he says, "The Lord says, I'm offering you three things. Choose for yourself which one of them I will do for you." So Gad went. "Well, shall 7 years of famine come to your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you, or will you 3 days pestilence in your land?" And David was in great distress. "Let us now fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall in the hand of man." So he sent pestilence among the Israel, and 70,000 men of people from Dan to Beersheba died. That's not such a successful ministry. David messed up. So, you know, it happens. Think about Jesus himself. He came back after he resurrected, and he had 500 followers and some apostles. And if you think about the numbers, that's not a real successful ministry in terms of the Son of God himself being on earth and ministering. And then the last one I look at is today's passage. Some ministry results that are a little surprising. And those are the points. They are in your insert if you want to follow along. At this point, I would like someone to read verses 3 through 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Robin, thank you.
And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Thank you. And so as we look at some results of our ministry, first thing we'll see is that some don't and won't get it. They will not come to faith. And we'll talk in a few points about how we don't know necessarily who those are, so we have to minister to everyone. But he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Wow. So the first thing I think of is delusional. That's a lovely word that I've been thinking a lot about in the last year, that people can be so deluded. It's just shocking to me. And I don't even have to say which side I'm on. You guys probably know, but for people listening on the internet, there are two polarized sides in this world and in our culture today, and both legit, you know, rubbing their eyes and looking at each other saying, "You are deluded. You know, how can you believe that President Trump was a good president?" And then we, then the other side can turn and say, "How can you believe that whatever the media is telling you is always true?" But delusions, delusions. And I see this word often in Scripture. I think of one of the most deluded things I think in this world has ever seen is in the 1930s and 1931 when Stalin was redoing all the farming in Russia. And he had this wonderful plan to make it more efficient. And he went to the farmers and told them the plan. And then he told the world how great it was. And the farmers realized it was a horrible plan. It would destroy farming. And they refused to do it. And so Stalin proceeded to starve to death 10 million farmers. 10 million people died. And I may have that number wrong, but it was millions who died. And yet he told the press, and the world thought he was a great leader through that whole time, and only recently, in the last 5 years, has this been admitted by Russia that this actually happened. But at that time that it was happening, the Reverend Hewlett Johnson of Canterbury spoke of Stalin as bringing in the kingdom of Christ, that he was doing such good with these farmers. Delusion. I just think it's so deluded. And I see two places in Scripture where delusion is really described very well. Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 10. Jeremiah writes, "Hear the word of the Lord, which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them, for the customs of the people are delusion. Because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman in the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. You know, these idols that they'd worship, the Lord actually brings up, we know from where you're getting the silver to paint them. We know the source of these things. And to kind of relate that to what's going on today, I think it's fascinating. But the real verse that comes to mind often in the last year is one you're probably familiar with, 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 12. Paul writes, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." I would capitalize those two he's. I believe that that's the Holy Spirit. But then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And that verse just came alive to me in the last year, how there's you can be so deluded and how scary that is. It's frightening that that can happen. So there you have this delusion. And who are perishing? And this is the point I wanted to mention, that we don't know who's perishing. We don't know when we're talking to people, oh, well, you know, they're beyond hope. Well, no one's beyond hope. And it's probably likely if you're talking to them, like Chad, you are going to make a difference in their lives and they're going to come to faith. Have that in the back of your mind that you would never give up, that you're there for a reason. And then the third thing is the God of this world versus our God. We look at this in terms of in whose case the God of this world. Our God, the Lord God, Jehovah, is not the God of this world. He has ceded that over to Satan. And Satan is the God of this world. And I just kind of look at the contrasts between them. The God of this world has great power. He has the power to delude billions of people. And that's a lot of power. We know that there's a great supernatural battle going on here as well. And I think of it in terms of we have free will to go to talk to people, to serve and minister to them or not. And the angels are fighting as well with their free will as well. The unfallen angels who kept their first estate and the fallen angels are fighting right now in this room and persuading and doing what they can. And they have free will just like we have free will. Now, for whatever reason, a third of them have fallen away, can't come back. They have no Redeemer, no Savior. Two-thirds of them did not fall away, and they are serving the Lord. But in our battle, there's still that choice. And the wonderful mention here of they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And if you want to know more about light, I'll just lead you over to Carl later. You can talk to him. But they are blinded. The God of this world is blinded. And we have in Scripture Jesus talking to people about being blind. In Matthew 23:16, Jesus says, "Woe to you, blind guides," the leaders of the church at the time or the synagogue of the Jewish nation. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold?" He called them blind. And then in John chapter 12, verse 37, "Though he had done so many signs before them," Jesus said, "is they still did not believe in him, so that the word was spoken by the Isaiah prophet might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, yet lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." I love that passage because we're talking about in Sunday school too, that the Old Testament believers saw from a distance the coming of the Lord and the fulfillment of the law. But in any case, we have this blindness. And Satan is able to blind so they can't see the light of the gospel. That is the good news. It's so simple. Everyone knows they have sin. Everyone knows they can't follow their Creator, their perfect Creator, and they need a Savior. And that's the gospel of the glory of Christ. Christ gets all the glory in the gospel and the fact that He is indeed the image of God. So we see all that just in 2 Corinthians 4:4. That's a lot. It's a very powerful verse. We think of blindness too in terms of, I don't know if you have ever read a book by Oliver Sacks. He's written a number of interesting books. He's a neurologist who has a lot of experience working with people with neurological damage and disorders. And in his book, An Anthropologist on Mars, talks about Virgil, who is a man who was blind since birth, and he had an operation on his eye, and he was able to see again on his eyes, both eyes. And just think about this in terms of Brooklyn. But when he could see again, he couldn't make sense of what he could see. He could see images and colors, but he never actually was able to live like a person who had sight. He continued to live like a blind man, even though he could see. And Dr. Sacks concludes by saying, one must die as a blind person to be born again as a seeing person. It's the interim, the limbo, that is so terrible. And this Terry Sufferland says similarly, to truly see Jesus and His truth means more than observing what He did or said. It means a change of identity. And so it's not just a matter of seeing. We have to be changed. And how amazing that is. And so it is, Paul says in verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And William MacDonald says that's the best and the worst kind of preaching in one sentence. The kind of preaching that's preaching about ourselves and the kind of preaching that's preaching Christ Jesus as Lord. And I think that the point I take away from this is that we don't have to take it personally when people don't listen to what we say about our Lord. Because we're preaching Jesus Christ. We're not preaching ourselves. And we don't have to take it personally. So we can be encouraged by that. The results of ministry are that people aren't going to get it. And people are going to lash back at us. And we don't have to take that personally. We also know that it's God's work in and through us. And what a joy that is. Because Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He is changing us inside, and He's changing us, changing other people through us. And that's a wonderful thing. And we are not just the terminals of the blessing of God. So, for instance, I am so grateful to be changed by the Word of God. But we can't stop there. We have to let it come through us and minister to other people. And so that's three of the 7 points. We'll go quickly through the other ones as soon as someone reads verses 7 through 12. Luke, thank you.
But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you.
Thank you. The results of ministry. Wow. It's not what I expected. I expected the first list of 7, and it's not even the second list of 7. But let's continue on. Verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That is, once again, a reminder. I think that was point 3, it is God doing the work. And we are jars of clay. I love that. I think I didn't mention it last week, but there's a musical group that used to be in the area. Did I mention that last week? Because I preached 3 sermons at once last week, to prepare for this sermon and realized it was going to be too long. And that's why I think I've said these things. But Broken Vessel, have you ever heard of that group? And they were a really good group. And you think about being a broken vessel, but then the light of God shines through those cracks. And I just think that's a great image. But here we have Paul saying this wonderful poetic thing. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We're just jars of clay. We have the treasure of the gospel, the light of the glory of Christ shining out from us. And it's God's surpassing power, and it's not in us. And that is a great reminder, again, in the same passage. And Paul mentions something like this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Paul says, "Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Think about Paul's success. It was not because of who he was. It was because of allowing God to work in him. He also says in 1 Corinthians, which we didn't study, but we get a lot from it, don't we? Chapter 2, verse 3. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Wow, that is very exciting. 1 Corinthians 3, 5, and 7, where he talks about Apollos and Paul. And it's just, we plant, we water, but God causes the growth. We are not anything, but God who causes the growth. And then I just put in there Psalm 31, 12. "I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel." That's okay, because God will shine through. And so we get to this list, this wonderful list. I think it's very poetic, but very powerful. 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." And as I go through my walk with the Lord, those four troublesome things kind of come and go. Like this week, it was perplexity. Scratching my head that, God, why would you allow this to happen to Brooklyn? That's perplexing. And I'm sure Colin and Abby felt the same way. And I don't know. I don't have an answer for it. But we trust him. We trust God. And he apparently has performed a miracle. We need to keep praying because we want to see that miracle continue. Sometimes I'm afflicted. Sometimes I'm persecuted. We don't get a lot of that here. It's more subtle, but it's coming, I think. But thank you, Lord, for Paul saying these things, and he certainly has experienced them, so we can trust that if he trusted the Lord in all of this, we have. But that word perplexity is one of my favorite. And I think of several times in Scripture when the followers of the Lord were perplexed. But one of them was in Luke 24:4, as Jesus was ascending into heaven and their mouths are gaping open. And while they were perplexed about this, same word, "Behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing and said, 'Hey, wake up, get going.'" But, you know, you think about the apostles, and even after he rose again, they still really didn't know what the plan was. God kind of kept them in the dark, and he does that to us. And in my life, several times I've said, "I'm so glad you kept me in the dark, because I would not have been here now. I wouldn't have gone through what you wanted me to go through." And looking back, he has brought us through many, many, many good things. And so that perplexity is fun. And then the fact that we carry about in our body, 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 10, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. We have Christ's death and his resurrection in us. And we also have his ascension, where we are actually seated at the right hand of God the Father, positionally. And how exciting that is. We have to live like we are doing what he wants to do, and that we are there. And then finally, we sacrifice for others' lives. I think I put in the bulletin there. And this is an important concept in terms of, just to conclude, what would you sacrifice? And again, I can't remember if I asked this last week, but I'm going to ask it again next week, God willing. What would you give up to have one person come to faith? You know, you can think of one person in your life that you've prayed for, that you've talked to maybe, and the Lord said, if the Lord said to you, "I want you to give this up," for that person. And the Lord probably will never do that, because like I said, he keeps us in the dark. But what if he said that? Would you be willing to do that? I think we all would. Well, yeah, that's not eternal. This is. Or that person's already going to heaven. This person's not. And what glory that would bring to God if we had that faith that no matter what happens, no matter what our government does, or no matter what tragedy happens, we can say, what glory are you going to bring out of this? Who are you going to bring to faith in my life that you wouldn't have without this? What are we willing to sacrifice? And I always turn to 1 John 3:16 and 17. John says, we know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? We're willing to give up whatever we have for the salvation of that person or people. So let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for these great things that you've given us, Lord. And we thank you that you are a God that cares about all of these things. And we look forward to you working in and through us for your ministry, because you are a powerful God and we are broken vessels. But we come to you and offer that to you. We look forward to you doing miracles in our ministry, in our service that you've given us as your people, individually, as Hartford Bible Church, as part of the body of Christ, as Angel said, and we look forward to how you're going to do these miracles. Pray that we'd have the faith through the afflictions, perplexity, persecutions, and distresses to know that you will work it out for your good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.